Today we revisit once again the book of Acts, and it occurs to me that all of us have a hope that what we do in life is appreciated. We all want to have a positive impact on those that we leave behind. And in August 2006, Fox News had a special, and it was entitled, "Can Rick Warren Really Change the World?" And their guest was Rick Warren, because of his book that has become a bestseller, Purpose Driven Life, because he was a pastor of a megachurch, Saddleback in California, because he was a leader in the church growth movement, because he uniquely was trying to put together a coalition of churches, a network of churches around the world, to actually impact some of the most hideous problems of humanity, bypassing governments and going straight to the people with some sort of help for poverty and disease and for all kinds of things that restrict people from being everything that God created them to be. He was going to try to make sure that these churches gave a fullness in place of the empty spirituality that the world was suffering through. A replacement for the egocentric dictators that were around the world. And so the reporters there, who were kind of sympathetic to Rick Warren in many ways, but who had a nagging question. That question really was, can it work? Can it work? And they asked, they said, can one man, one church, really impact the hurts of the world? And Rick Warren, he didn't know what to say, I guess. He was in a moment in which he was self-reflective, and he said, well, I guess, well, my tombstone, they can at least put four words. At least he tried. And that's the way the special ended. At least he tried. I thought about that a lot, and I thought, and Rick went to the same seminary I did, so it's perhaps a failing all of us have. But he didn't say what I thought was necessary. One man did change the world. Amen. He defeated death, sin, and Satan one time and for all. By his stripes, he has healed every disease known to mankind. He has made the rich poor and the poor rich. He has reached into the minds of the people who simply don't have any literacy, and he's given them knowledge that would confound the wisest person on the earth. He has changed the course of human history. He has done everything to answer the question, can one man make a difference? Amen. Jesus has made a difference, and he continues to make a difference one day at a time. Amen. Every day. It was an opportunity, it seemed to me, in that moment when they were trying to be nice to Rick Warren. They were trying to look at the problems in the world, but they just couldn't get out of that questioning that many of us have. Can one man make a difference? Can one life make a difference? What does one life mean? The story is told about the little boy who stuck his finger in the dike and saved the town, because if he hadn't stuck his finger in the dike, the water would have rushed and torn the dike down and flooded the town. What does one life matter? What does the life of Billy Graham matter? Can one life change the world? Can the life of Billy Sunday, who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man who everybody said, well, that's an unlearned person. He doesn't have anything going for him. He's handicapped mentally, physically, and spiritually. He's not the guy that we would choose for a leader. But it was his preaching that led to the conversion of the man who led Billy Graham to Christ. Can one man's life make a difference? Can yours or mine? Can a young person graduating from school this year find the cure to cancer, or can he spread the word of God, which will have a never-ending impact throughout eternity? The answer to me is yes. Without question, one life can change the life of all. One life changed us for the better. One life changed us for the worst. Adam fell, and when he fell, he cast upon every one of us his sin. And that sin has turned us into a fallen world where we suffer all the things that we have talked about. Where we suffer cancer, heart disease, diabetes, and arthritis, and everything. One man fell, and one man took all of our sins upon himself and died that we could have the abundant life. Can one life make a difference? Oh, yeah. One life does make a difference. Stephen was a man who was a single man. Could his life make a difference? Well, he was in the place where his witness of his encounter with Christ changed his life and the lives of others even unto this day. And it is he who we will look at today. A life that has been forever changed. A life made new. A life that each of us is called to emulate. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come upon this, your sacred text today, we ask that you would illuminate for us the things that are true. Open our hearts, our minds, our spirits, so that we may truly invite you in to teach us and to guide us and direct us. May it be you that we follow this day. And we read the words that are here in our Bibles teaching us about the life of Stephen. May we also understand that it is a life that you found to be worthy. And may we aspire to have that same sense in your eyes. May we hear what Stephen undoubtedly heard. Well done, good and faithful servant. Father, this is your time. Cast my words out. They are meaningless. They're words spoken by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But your words are words of life and death. So teach us, Father. Let us hear your voice today, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us look here in the 7th chapter of Acts. And I'm going to actually start with the 51st verse. I know that the text I have for you today is from 54 to 8:1, but I want to start a little before and remind you what we spoke of last week when the Holy Spirit came upon Stephen and all of his political correctness just disappeared. Have you ever noticed that if anyone is really called by God, they're politically incorrect all the time? Amen. They just can't seem to cater to the world's desires because they're serving an almighty God, and it doesn't seem to be possible to serve God and mammon at the same time. And so, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, Stephen says in verse 51, chapter 7, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Those are hard words, aren't they? Those are not gentle, mild, feel-good kind of words. Those are words that confront us today as much as they confronted the people then. And then our text today comes directly out of that when he says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What do these words mean to you? Have you thought about them? Have you received those words? Because something is happening here that is more important than what happened at Valley Forge, more important than what happened in Gettysburg, more important than what happened on the shores of Guadalcanal. What happened here was a beginning of something brand new. These in-your-face words that he had spoken in 51 through 53 prepare us for what happens next. His commitment to God and his fearless statement of truth was going to cost him his life. But then you get to take a look at the nature of the religious leaders that had taken Stephen into custody. They were cut to the heart, it says. Now that was a painful circumcision, don't you think? Cut to the heart. They've been sitting there listening to him dribble on, they thought, for about 45 minutes. He's telling them all the things that he was saying in defense of himself against their trumped up false charges. They had sat there and listened. At one point they looked at him and he had the face of an angel. They were unsure as to what to do. They were confused. Even the people that spoke false witness against him could see that he was a man of God. And it didn't make any difference to them. The religious leaders were cut to the heart. It seems interesting, doesn't it, that sometimes our puffed up religious leaders have to be humbled, have to be brought down, cut to the heart, because they become such hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. When we talk about religious liberty, we're talking about something totally different. We're not talking about stepping in goose step with somebody's view of God. We're talking about people who are walking in the path led by the Holy Spirit of God. And we mustn't confuse, just because the world has, the difference between laity and clergy. In the Bible, there is no difference. God is no respecter of persons. Yeah. It's only in this puffed up kind of place where men were wearing robes to disguise themselves that you see this, that they were cut to the heart. And in response, they gnashed their teeth. Seems like they couldn't control themselves any longer. They couldn't put on that genuinely winning smile that many people have when they're in the pulpit. I turn on the television, I see all kinds of winning smiles. Boy, that's a nice guy. Tells lots of nice jokes. I could tell some of those same jokes here, and you would laugh, they laugh. Warm and feel-good stories. It would make you feel good. But the smiles disappeared when they were cut to the heart. When they realized they were guilty, that what he said was true, then they reverted to their animalistic natures. They gnashed their teeth. And all that smile, that falseness, disappeared. They were like mad dogs. The princely robes could no longer disguise their true character. Only the Holy Spirit's leash held them back from devouring Stephen. And then Stephen prays. He prays and he sees a vision. And you see, while the old Jewish leaders were full of fury, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit of God and the glorious vision that he had. It's quite a contrast. And Jesus says that we're going to have that same kind of experience too. In Luke's account of Jesus' words in 11 and 12, he says something that's really interesting, because it portends you and I. It tells what you and I will face, every single one of us. Now they will bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities. Do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You don't have the wisdom to contradict your attackers. When people have their minds made up to destroy you, there's nothing you can say to appease them. When they are so animalistic in their nature that they're willing to devour you, that they're gnashing their teeth at you, that they've presented false witnesses against you, you're no longer fighting in a human realm. You're now fighting strictly in a spiritual realm. And the one that needs to defend you then is the Holy Spirit of God, because nothing else is going to. But Jesus gives us the assurance that even when we're persecuted for the true faith, the Holy Spirit will be with us and will speak for us. You don't have to memorize a great sermon or 4 points of this or 5 points of that. The Holy Spirit of God will tell you what to say and speak through you and for you. Too often we memorize the Roman road and we forget the road that Jesus walked to get us there. We forget the cross. We forget what it meant to us. We talk about other people and other people's salvations, and don't you reason this way and don't you reason that way, instead of just sharing our own personal witness. The Holy Spirit of God wants you to share what's on your heart, what God has done for you. Oh, I can talk. I can talk about what God has done for Mark. But it's Mark's words that are going to carry a lot more weight than mine. I can talk about people having received all kinds of miraculous touches this last week, but it's their testimony that makes a real difference. Jesus wants us who have been recipients of His glory to share that experience with others. Your own experience. What Stephen was doing. Stephen was sharing what he saw with others. Jesus, he saw at the right hand of God. He was quoting Jesus himself when Jesus in Luke 22 had said, "You will see me standing and sitting at the right hand of the Father." You will see it. Stephen saw it. But you have to understand why they reacted like they did. You see, in this old Jewish leader's conception of God, no one, no mortal could ever see God and live. Well, they got that from the Old Testament, and that's what they believed, absolutely. And that's why they were so shocked when Jesus came along and in his prayer said, "Abba, Father," because that's daddy. That was such a familiar term to use with God that it shocked them. How can you do that? Why don't you have enough vowels in your speech? And why don't you talk about him as holy other one? Or why don't you talk to him in religious terms? How can you talk to him this like you he was your friend, like he was your daddy? You see, they were all caught up in their religion and having a relationship with God. And they didn't want anyone else to have a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, they said you couldn't have a relationship with God. And it offended them to the very core that Stephen was saying that a man was not only in God's presence, but he was sitting at the right hand. That was the hand of power. That he was sitting by him. That meant that he was equal with him. That meant that Jesus was God. And they could not accept that. And those are words that can still get you killed. You go out and you say Jesus is Lord. And there are many places in the world where they'll just kill you. Because they don't believe it and they don't want to hear it and they don't want to have that vision. See, Stephen was a risk taker. I'm so tired of people talking about Christians as being meek and mild and staying under the radar and there are reasons why we're to do certain things and we're to live our life peacefully and quietly if we can. And we are to try and not make a big deal about ourselves. We're to try to only focus on Jesus. We're to be humble. But we're also to be risk takers. Jesus told the parable of the talents. You remember that parable? It's a great parable in Matthew. And he talks about God being the master and coming to three servants and giving each servant something. And he says, here's some money for you. Here's some money for you, and here's some money for you. Now I'm going away. And when I come back, I'm going to reap whatever you sowed. Okay? So he comes back, and first two, you remember, have doubled what he gave them. Each one has taken a risk. They didn't double it by not taking the risk. They had to take the risk that they would even fail. That they would, it's not like casting dice or buying some lottery ticket, but they had to think about it and they had to invest the money in such a way that it would show a return. And they did that. They took a risk. The other one didn't take any risk at all. He said, if I take a risk, I could lose this. I better bury it in the ground. And when God comes back, this one's buried it, and he says, where's my return? You remember? And the man said, I feared you because I know you're one that reaps where you didn't sow, and I know your nature, and so I was afraid to take a risk, and so I buried it. God didn't create us to be socialists. He created us to be risk takers. Amen. We're supposed to be risk takers. Stephen was risking everything he knew by giving out this message of love of God, by telling the truth. We have people in this congregation who do that. Drew did that this last week in his business life. He told the truth. It risked his job. It risked a lot to tell the truth. But if you don't take a risk, there is no reward. No risk, no reward. That's what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. Those who save their life will lose it. Stephen could have been mute. He could have said, I am terribly sorry. I am so sorry that I said anything. I apologize. The miracles that I did, I don't know where they came from. I don't know how those people got healed. I don't know why I was brought up on these charges. He could have done everything he could to placate those people and save his life. He didn't. He took a risk. It cost him everything, but he received eternal reward. See, that's what heroes do. Heroes risk everything. And every one of you takes a risk, whether you want to or not, whether you think you're going to take a risk or not. Walking down the aisle is a big risk, because Satan will tell you on the way back, once you've made a decision for Christ, that it wasn't real. First thing he tells you, wasn't real. You just got caught up in emotion. Wasn't real. Doesn't really mean that you're saved. Doesn't really mean. He'll start to attack everything you've ever done. Risk puts the target of Satan on you. When you risk for Christ, I'll be honest with you, you're going to get hit from every angle there is. There is none of this, oh, well, once you become a Christian, you can pack all your sorrows up, everything goes away, everything's going to be perfect from then on. That's not what Jesus promised. He said, every way that I've been persecuted, they'll persecute you. That's what he promised. He never promised you a rose garden. He promised you a thorn crown. But for those who persevere to the end, There is salvation.
Amen.
There is, at the end, eternal life with Jesus Christ. It says now here, it says that these people were so enraged that they ran at him, that they put their hands over their ears, they ran at him. A vision, this, if you would, the Sanhedrin and the Hall of Stone, that's where they met, the Hall of Stone. They were there and they were so upset they couldn't even speak. They couldn't even say anything. They put their hands on their ears because they couldn't even bear to hear it any longer. They gnashed their teeth and they ran at him. This word ran is interesting because I looked it up and the only other place I could find it was a herd of demonically possessed swine. It says they ran off the top of the cliff into the ocean below, into the Sea of Galilee. So imagine these men have lost all spiritual sight. They're nothing but demon-possessed at that moment because all they care about is killing and stealing and destroying. And they're coming. And they ran at one man because they didn't like what he said. One man's words. Not in a crowd, not with a bunch of people that could be influenced, but one man's word in the Hall of Stones was enough to show them for what they really were. They were really false as they could be. Now, they made my point better than I ever could. When I said that Sadducees didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in the God that would care enough about you to want to be with you after death anyway, this shows it. When I told you that the Pharisees were all wrapped up in their own thoughts and they were the lawyers and they had taken the Ten Commandments and extrapolated 613 out of it and they had become blind guides, that's what Jesus calls them, leading people into bondage, not delivering them from bondage. Nothing would tell you more about them than this, that the Sanhedrin made up of Sadducees and Pharisees ran. That's Stephen. They grabbed him up. They took him out. Now, crucifixion was one thing. They couldn't do that. But they could stone someone for blasphemy. And they considered it blasphemy that he had said Jesus was Lord. 270 times Paul will use the word Lord to describe Jesus in the writings of Paul. 270 times. They heard it that time, and it was enough for them. They grabbed Stephen up and they grabbed him out. I believe they took him actually to the pit, the stone pit, right outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the same place, the place of the skull where they crucified Jesus. They took him there and they would throw them into the pit. That was the first thing. If that didn't kill them, that was good because they get to do some more if that didn't kill him. So they would throw him out. That's in Deuteronomy. It tells you how to do it if someone has committed some idolatry. It's to throw him into the pit. So they threw him in. And then his accuser, one of the false witnesses against him, someone who was willing to lie, was the one that cast the first stone. You remember that when Jesus was confronted with the woman caught in the very act of adultery, in the very act, he said, let he who is their witness, their accuser, cast the first stone. Let he who will cast the first stone examine himself. Make sure he doesn't have any sin. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. See, Jesus was saying, you're not fit to become judge and executioner. You have sin in your own heart. You've caught her in adultery. But one sin is as great as any of them. If you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. So you're all adulterers. None of you have the right to judge her. Only God has the right to judge. Amen. That's what he was saying. Amen. That did not stop stoning. But it stopped that group that day. Because the accuser looked at himself and everybody else would have looked at him. He's probably the one that found her in the very act. He's the one that brought her out. And everybody would look at him and say, that guy is a sinner. He can't cast the first stone. And the law in Deuteronomy said that the witnesses against them had to cast the first stone. These guys didn't care what God really meant. They only cared about killing Stephen. And so, throw him down. The first one, the man who had lied about him in the stone court, threw a stone at Stephen. Usually they would come down and drop a stone, if they could, on his chest if he didn't move in time. And then if he's still alive, then everybody could get in the act. Take off your coat. Everybody did. They would grab up stones. They would throw them one after another as blood splattered everywhere. It was a fury, like the waters being churned up with piranha in the Amazon. It was that kind of fury that would bury someone in stones. They would take off their coat. This is kind of funny to me anyway. They would take off their coats because their coats were the most expensive garment they had. They didn't want to get it bloodstained. So they take it off. Now, they didn't trust that they could just drop it off because, after all, even though they were religious men, they were all just men, right? And so they had to put it into the protection of, the guardianship of, some young person who would stand and watch over them so it wouldn't get stolen while they did their deed. You know, in mosques today, they actually set people out to watch over the sandals because people are supposed to take their shoes off before they go in the mosque. And what was happening is that rich man would take off his shoes, poor man would take off his shoes, the poor man would come out and get into the rich man's shoes. The rich man didn't like that. And so they would hire someone, some young kid, to look after their shoes until they were through praying. That's sad commentary, isn't it? I was told that during the Great Depression, here in our own little place of Plano, Texas, you could leave your screen doors wide open. You didn't have to put a lock on your doors. People were starving. People were riding the rails looking for work. You didn't have to do that. But these guys had to make sure no one stole their coats while they stoned Stephen. And in the midst of that, the courage of Stephen comes out. Because even though stones are hitting him from every direction, he still just prays to God. Lord, receive my spirit. Bang, bang, bang. Lord, do not charge this upon them. Bang, bang. And then he falls asleep. He dies. What impact does that have? See, he has a long impact on those who come behind. Because Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, was standing there watching, consenting to the death of Stephen. But don't you think that Jesus is Lord echoed in his mind and heart for generations to come? We still say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Why do you think that Paul later would write, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Here's a man whose face shone like an angel, who's been beaten and hit and struck by stones. People were killing him, taking his life. But Saul of Tarsus, in reflection, knew that what they had done was horrible, blasphemous, terrible thing to kill a man of God. And it changed his life. Oh, for a while he was the persecutor, and he took on that rabid spirit that would go out and try to destroy every Christian he met. But on the road to Damascus, he was knocked off his horse. Light shone, and the words from Christ were, "Why persecutest thou me?" And from then on, he remembered. Don't you think that was a flashback for him? Talk about post-traumatic stress. Paul was suffering from it for the rest of his life. I am the least of all the apostles. I am the greatest of all the sinners. He knew what he had been. He had been the most hideous criminal there was. He felt the guilt of Stephen's death. He knew what he had done. But he also found the reward of mercy and grace of God. And he knew that too, like you and me. And so we've studied Stephen's conviction and his courage and his coronation as he fell asleep. But what about his contribution? What about his contribution? What about those who were left behind? Well, it says immediately afterwards that the church had great persecution, and then they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Isn't that what Jesus had said right at the first part of Acts? You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the world. It took something very desperate, the sacrifice of another human being, to drive them in fear away from their persecutors, and they went out and obeyed God. That is the story of God and his people all the time. I wish it weren't the problem with us, but why do you think we're persecuted? To bring us to a knowledge that God is our Savior. We need a deliverer. We need him. He brings us to the end of ourselves so that we can see that he is there for us. And sometimes we have to be brought really low before we'll look up high and see him. That's why we're there. All through history, there was a cycle of this going on and on and on, where the people would be told that they needed to repent, and they wouldn't repent, and then the Assyrians would come in and destroy their capital, breach their doors, and they still wouldn't repent. Tried to build stronger doors, stronger walls. We've been guilty of that too. Stephen's message of obedience, service, and the love of God continues even today. There was a TV commercial. I guess I've always been interested in things that are done by actors, having been one myself for so long. But there was this one commercial that really got me. It was a Mercedes-Benz, and they were doing one of these crash tests, you know, safety tests. And they had developed this car that had a body that was energy absorbent. So even when it ran into this solid brick wall, it would collapse in such a way as to keep all the occupants safe. And so they showed this crash, this Mercedes. I'm thinking, my goodness gracious, I'd do anything to own one of those, and they're just crashing them like that? They've got to be nuts. And they crashed this Mercedes. And so the spokesman asked this, was asked by this interviewer, he said, well, why don't you just go out and patent that so that Mercedes can show that this absorbent body that they're having is theirs and theirs alone. And then no other car company can copy it, because that's what they'll do. They'll copy this. And the spokesperson for Mercedes said, there are some things too important not to share. Stephen felt like the love of God was too important not to share. That Jesus was the Messiah was too important not to share. What have you got in your own life that's too important? You cannot be kept from sharing it. What is there that's so important in your life that you feel like the spokesperson for Mercedes? I can't put a patent on it. I can't just keep it for ourselves. I've got to share this. It's too important not to share. Well, I will give you a proposition. If you've received the love of Christ, you have something within you that's too important not to share. Not in the face of anything that the world does to you. Not if you lose your job, not if you lose your house, not if you lose your life. It's nothing. It's nothing. I heard an interview yesterday with one of the richest men in America. And he has everything. He has all the stuff. Donald Trump is who it was. And they asked him, they said, well, you got all this stuff. He said, this stuff can go away instantly. Life is fragile. The richest man in the world said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Your life is but a vapor. It's nothing. The things you treasure on this earth are just trash. They're nothing. What is there within you that's so important to you that you cannot be kept from sharing it? Is there anything you love? Is there anyone who loves you so much You can't help but sharing. If that is not an affirmative in your life, if Christ's love in you is not so dear to you that you cannot keep from sharing him, then he is not dear to you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command? Our first duty, our only real responsibility for still being on this earth is to share Christ in us with others. That's what Stephen did. And died a hideous death. You may not be called to die a hideous death. God in his mercy may allow you to die in your sleep. But die you will, because it is accorded to each man to die once, and then the judgment. For those of you who think that you're going to be around to be raptured, understand this: flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm kind of glad about that myself. Changed in an instant, in the blinking of an eye. That's 1/10,000th of a second. I'll be gone. I'll be dead in the flesh, but I'll be alive in him. That's good enough for me. So let us now consider that for a moment. What is so important in your life that you can't help but share it? If Jesus has never come into your life, you don't know. But if he has, you must share him with others. Share the peace that he's given you in the midst of a trial or tribulation. Share the benefits of knowing him, the blessings you've received. Share him with others. That is what you're called to do. It's what I'm called to do. It's what all of us are called to. And on a day when we remember and we set up memorials and we remember those who have given everything, do not forget to remember the one who gave it all. Amen. Because the soldier of the cross who was first on the cross to bear your sins is the one who will judge your sins. He is the one who can forgive your sins. And he's the one who will champion you in every single challenge that you face.